Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time where we can come away from this world and sit down and listen to the word read and then the word explained. And in our attempts to do this, Lord, we want to hear your voice. We want our lips to speak that which you would want to say. We would come and recognize our weakness and our sinfulness, and especially in the next half hour or so, my sinfulness and my weakness. And we pray that you would, in great mercy, Lord, do a work that my explanation, that you, my description of your word and your judgments might be clear and simple, and that our hearts might be prepared to receive the truth from your Bible. We do ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in chapter 5, as I've said over and over again, we're in the practical section of Ephesians. And to remind you, the practical section didn't start in chapter 5. It didn't start when the new year started this year. It started in chapter 4, and we were in it last year. So if you go back to, say, verse 1 of chapter 4, you'll pick up the very first verse of chapter 4. And you'll see he's starting to speak practically. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech or beg you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. He's talking about walking. He means living. He's talking about practical living. And what does it mean to live in a way that is fitting with the call that I have received? Well, he makes it clear in verse 3 of chapter 4. So in verse chapter 3, he says, in effect, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And then if you follow chapter 4 with us, you know he gave us instructions on how we can keep the unity in our local churches. Then you come to chapter 5, and starting again from chapter 5, he resurrects this theme of walking. Verse 2, and walk in love, as Christ also has loved us. Last week we looked at fake love versus Christ's love. Today our command is found in verse 8, isn't it? Walk as children of the light. Next week we will find once again a command in verse 15. See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise. The word walk is repeated, isn't it, over and over again. To Paul, walk means live, means the whole of your life. Paul is commanding Christians to live in a certain way. His argument goes like this, very simply. You have been saved. You are a new creature. God has done a work that has changed you 100%. And since you now have this new nature, since you have had this work of God in your life and in your heart, now live according to this nature. Do not go back and lapse back into the old nature in any way. You are now a child of light. And so live as a child of light. But what's he saying? What does he mean? Well, let us look at it. And we'll pick it up under 3 points. The first heading is we are commanded to walk as children as light. And that's so obvious, isn't it? We picked that up from verse 8. Let me read verse 8 again for us. For you were once darkness, but now you are the light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. And he's clearly using light and darkness as a metaphor, isn't he? It's a metaphor, it's not literal. And here we have a simple principle of how to read the Bible. Everything you read in the Bible is not literal. So people who say, I only take a literal understanding of the Bible, well, they're going to struggle with this passage because it's not literal. It's a figure of speech. Light and darkness are used as symbols or representations of a bigger principle, of a spiritual concept. Light and darkness are symbols used to make a contrast, aren't they? It's like black or white. What are you trying to say? Well, you're trying to say there's no shades of grey. It's either black or it's white. And in the same way, he's saying there are only two kinds of people in this world. There's only two ways to live in this world. You either are a Christian or you're not a Christian. You might be thinking today, oh, well, I'm half a Christian. I have to sadly tell you there's no such thing. You either are a Christian or you're not. So what do light and darkness represent in this text? Well, it's possible that light and darkness can represent knowledge, for instance. I could say to you something like this. I wanted to know what you're going to do in 2024, and I asked you a few times last year, but you kept me in the dark about your plans for 2024. But now I see them come to light. And you know exactly what I'm saying. I'm saying basically I had no idea what you're up to, but now I can see it clearly. Light and darkness can also represent behaviour, can't it? We can speak about a lady who had shady or dark business transactions, but now she's a shining example of integrity. What are we saying? We're saying she's a crook. She was a crook. She did dirty deals, but they were all done in secret. But now she's willing to make it come to light of day because they're honest transactions. And most of you know that knowledge and behaviour are not really two separate things. They're usually linked, aren't they? For instance, if you have no knowledge of God, the likelihood that you're going to be ungodly is high, isn't it? We saw this in history. For instance, we would say of Europe. Europe went through a very dark period in their history, but when the light of the gospel came during the days of the Reformation, well, all of Europe changed. But sadly now, Europe is going through darkness again. And you'd be asking me, oh, well, why is Europe going through darkness? Is it because of immigration? Is it because of climate change? Is it because of something else? No. The obvious reason why Europe is going through darkness is because the light of the gospel is being suppressed and is being pushed out of society. And as the light of the gospel is suppressed, well, you must expect wickedness to follow. You must expect darkness now in Europe. Well, with all of this in mind, read that verse 8 again with me, will you please? Because Paul says, "For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord." Did you pick up what he's saying there? He never said, "You were once in the dark." No, he says, "You were darkness." You were the darkness. Before you became a Christian, your nature, your lifestyle, your behaviour, what was basically described by one word, darkness. When you had no knowledge of God, or you had no interest in knowing God, your life was ungodly. You were doing things your own way. You were not doing things God's way. But now you've become a Christian. It's not just that you've seen the light. No, you are in the light. I can go further. You are light in the Lord. Both your knowledge and your lifestyle, in fact, every part of you has changed 100%. Perhaps I'll put it another way now to help you get the point a bit clearer. In the past, you were not just in a dark environment. It's not like you were this bright and shining person in a dark room. It's not that you were living in just a dark continent. No, you were making your own continent dark. You were the cause of the darkness. You did not just exist in a surrounding that was dark. No, you contributed to the darkness of your society. Your belief systems, your knowledge, the way you lived, the way you conducted, made Australia a dark place. But now everything's changed. And how wonderful is that? Remember the Hank Williams song? He only got part of it right. He said, "I saw the light." Remember that song? You must be over 60 to remember it. Well, he only got it half right. You see, it's not just you've just seen the light. What Paul's saying is you are children of light if you are a Christian. Now, many don't like this contrast. They don't like things just so starkly different. What they prefer is grey, many shades of grey. What they'd like to do is confuse things up a little. We'd like to divide our life up into different departments and different compartments. What we like to do is have one area full of light. That's the area we bring to church. And then we've got other areas with a little bit of darkness and a little bit more darkness, and we keep them at home, don't we? We make sure they never get out of the bag. At the same time, we feel comfortable saying, I'm a Christian. We'll go further. Well, I'll say I'm a Calvinist. Well, that put me up a peg a little. Or I'm Reformed. I'm Evangelical. We have every term in the book. I'm a cessationist. I'm a complementarian. I can give you some more titles if you want, but we take these titles to ourselves. You see, the knowledge department of our life is going okay. The discernment part of our life is on track. And we've divided our life up so well. But when it comes to living, when it comes to the doing, well, hang on a minute, you don't expect me to actually do what I believe, do you? You don't want me to actually know facts and actually submit myself to truth. No, I feel like I'd like to do my own thing. And so our life is on a totally different plane. It's all based on our feelings. I wake up in the morning, I feel like doing something, and I want to know what makes me feel good, and that's what I'm going to do. Or perhaps you're totally the opposite. You come to church and you say, just tell me what to do, and I'll do it. Whatever you tell me, I'll just do. Just don't make me read the Bible. I really don't feel like I want to read. Give me a call when someone can put the Bible on Netflix. You see, Paul's arguing here that you don't have departments. You don't have compartments in your life. He's saying what you know, what you believe, how you live, and every part of you is all joined together. And Jesus is saying that when you're converted, you are, well, Paul is saying it, Jesus says it as well, when you are converted, you are light. Every part of you is light. You see, if you somehow get yourself into the situation where your knowledge department and your belief system is inconsistent with your life, and you somehow think that's a comfortable place to be, well, you're fooling yourself. All your life is light, is what this text is saying. And Jesus said the same thing. It's not just Paul. There's consistency in the Christian life. John 12, verse 46. He says, I have come as a light into the world, that whoever believes in me should not abide, should not live, should not remain, should not journey or travel in darkness. So Paul's command to the Christians in the first place is, you're going to be living a life constantly resolving those little inconsistencies. You must live according to this new nature that has been placed inside you. You must not slip back into your old ways and into the ways of your old nature. Yes, you will have remaining sin even though you've been converted, but now you're in a fight, and fight. Get into it actively, get into it quite deliberately, get into it purposefully, and walk as children of light. Live as if you are in the light. Live a life that shines the light of Jesus. Now you might say once again, that sounds a lot like works. Does Jesus actually say things like this? Well, he actually does in the Sermon on the Mount. Did you pick up when we started the service? He said, "You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden." He's not telling you to do anything. He's saying you already are. You are the light of the world. If you are a Christian, you are a light. But then he goes on to say at the end, "Let your light shine before men, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." Now, you pick up from this passage that really we are not the sources of light, are we? If we're looking for the source of light, it's Jesus. If we do shed light into this world, it's because we have been brought into union with him. Once again, let me quote from Jesus in John 8. "I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness." He would normally say, "but walk in the light." He doesn't say that. Instead, he says, "He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." You see, Jesus is the source of the light. We are the reflected light. If we have his spirit, well, then his light will shine in us and through us. When Jesus' life is reproduced in us, well, his light will be shining through us into this world. So the obvious first thing is, to be the light of this world, you really need to be in Jesus. You really need Jesus. And so it's no surprise when you come to verse 14 of our text that Paul expects us to depend on Jesus Christ to walk in the light. Look at verse 14. "Therefore," he says, "awake, you who sleep, arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light." In the first place, we're commanded to walk as children of light. In the second place, we're commanded to produce fruit to please God. Now Paul is not asking Christians to be something that they're not. He's not asking them to change their behavior, and because of this change, God will somehow be indebted to them and make them a Christian. He's writing to people who are already Christians. He's writing to people who are children of light, and he's saying to them, walk as children of light. And while the word light can refer to knowledge, and it can refer to belief, and it can refer to actions, it also refers to, I suspect, transparency. What Paul is saying, I suspect, is also that live in such a life or have such an existence that if people see everything about you, you've got nothing to hide. It's not that it's so shameful that you've buried skeletons in the closet. You see, he's not looking for outward conformity, is he? He's not asking you to turn up to church and look at the bloke next to you and say, right, everything he does, I'm going to do. And I reckon if I just follow everything he does, I can fool at least 60% of the people and they'll think I'm a Christian. He's not asking us to mimic someone mindlessly that sits next to us. You see, here he's more interested in a character of a person, the inner nature of the person. He's not interested in how you preserve your reputation. And Paul acknowledges right from the beginning that even a Christian starts in darkness, but later they become light. And the fact that there's this big change doesn't mean all darkness has been removed. No, there is some remaining sin. And so the whole context here is expecting the Christian to fight their remaining sin. And you'll find this carry on all the way to chapter 6. And the principle I think he's saying is start off your fight in small things. Get stuck into it with small efforts. Don't assume you're going to fix everything at once. As you clean up one thing at a time, a little thing and then a little thing and then a little thing, and as you conform more and more to Jesus, as you more and more walk in the light, it will surprise you. You'll be finding yourself quite willing to be scrutinized. You will not want to hide. Transparency will not cause you shame. You'll actually, someone will come and say, you've sinned in this way. Your response is going to be, yes, I'm a sinner. And Christ has paid for that sin. And I've now turned and repented. And I'm working to stop living like that. And so these gradual and little and small progressive changes will keep turning up in your life. And that is what the light of Jesus looks like in this world. But Paul provides us an even more specific definition of light. And we find that from verse 9. But if you go to the verse end of verse 8, you'll see, walk as children of light. And then verse 9, for the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness and truth. Now, here the translations or the different manuscripts differ, and you'll see there's a slight technical thing, so bear with me as I go through it quickly. It appears as though Paul is starting up with a brand new metaphor. He's got light and darkness, and now he's bringing trees and fruit into the picture, and he's speaking about the fruit of the Spirit. Verse 9, for the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness and truth. Many suggest he's actually referring to Galatians 5 and 22. You know the fruit of the Spirit there, don't you? Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness and self-control. And what they say is Paul's just come up with a shorter list to get your mind to think about the bigger list, and all he wants you to think about is the fruit of the Spirit. Others claim that, it's actually the two manuscripts. The other manuscript says, not fruit of the Spirit, but says the fruit of light. And so verse 9 would read like this. For the fruit of the light is in all goodness, righteousness and truth. Now it's possible that Paul could be using a shorter list and putting it in Ephesians to get us to think about Galatians. I think he could be doing that, but I think the better reading or the better understanding of this is to say it's the fruit of the light. I think it fits with the context. I don't think he's actually bringing up a brand new metaphor. It's the same metaphor, light and darkness. And I think he's using a shorter list, not because he wants you to think of a bigger list. No, he's saying just focus on the shorter list, because the shorter list better describes what is required for you as a Christian as you live in the context of a church community. As you're seeking to live in unity together, as you're seeking to live as a separated, holy and blameless community together, I want you to just focus on these three things. Because when the church comes together and everyone is living these three things, Jesus' light will be especially evident. And the main character traits you picked up were goodness, righteousness and truth. And so what he's saying is your knowledge, your belief system, your life, every part of your existence should be flavoured by goodness, righteousness and truth. And interestingly, as this happens, you'll find transparency even within the life of a church. And it's going to absolutely blow the non-Christian away, because the non-Christian is so used to hiding everything and being totally opaque. But when they come into a church life and they see such transparency amongst members, they'll say, wow, what causes it? Well, it's these three things. Goodness. Goodness, for instance, looks out for the interests of others. It's being generous of your view of others. Someone fails to come to church, and you don't immediately think they're a slacker. No, what you think about is maybe they're unwell, and I'll check. Maybe something has come upon them, and it's discouraged them, and I need to be there to care for them. It's not just being generous in your view of them, it's actually being generous to them. So it actually costs you something. And it might be your time, it might be money, it might be transport, but you are doing something for others, not doing something for yourself all the time. Righteousness. Well, that could be translated as justice. It's the idea of doing the right thing. The mindset of law-keeping comes into this word righteousness. Specifically, I suspect it's the Ten Commandments. You see, love is always consistent with law in the Bible. They don't contradict each other. Love always requires that which the law requires. And then we have truth. Truth refers to speaking the truth, speaking God's truth, speaking God's word. And so we'll be a community that speak the truth to one another, speak God's word to one another. It must also obviously include honesty and integrity. It cannot mean you speak the Bible and then tell lies to one another. You see, these three fruit, as a bare minimum, come as we walk in the light. A fruit is not produced mechanically. It's not produced by some meaningless habit that is done by rote. No, it comes with motivation, with excitement, with power. Why? Because it comes as a result of wanting to please God. Our Heavenly Father has done so much for us in saving us. And so we want to please Him. A regenerated heart. If you have a heart that's been regenerated, well, the obvious response of a regenerated heart is to be pleasing to one who has shown us so much grace. And so verse 10 says that, speaking of these people who are producing these fruit, he says that they will be finding out what is acceptable to the Lord. And here we find motive, don't we? Last week we saw that you can actually motivate a Christian with fear. You can motivate a Christian with shame. You can motivate a Christian by reminding them of the judgment. But every time you do that, it possibly will stop them from sinning. But if you want to energize, to empower, to get a Christian moving, grace is always the most effective. And so once a Christian grasps the love of God, the great grace of God, he does not remain unmoved. He gets up and he wants to find out what pleases God, and it motivates him to actually do what pleases God. And did you pick up the words of Paul? He doesn't say he found out, he says he's finding out. It's a present tense. Literally, he's examining, he's proving, he's testing. He's diligently discovering what pleases God. This is not just an act of knowledge. The testing and the proving is speaking of experience. He is experientially working to test and see what will please God. He's looking at the Word of God and he's saying, "This pleases God, let me do it. Let me experience it." And I've got to ask you in the second point, as I close the second point, am I describing you? Is an insatiable thirst to please God your disposition? Or are your desires to please yourself? Are you just thinking this morning of how can I be happy? Well, in the second place, we should produce fruit to please God. In the third place, we should not have fellowship with the darkness. Amy Carmichael was born on December 16, 1867. She was born in Northern Ireland. She was born into a Presbyterian family. At the age of 15, she was converted. And instantly, she was so excited, she decided to tell everyone about the gospel. Can you picture a 15-year-old running around telling her neighbourhood? But it wasn't just that. She gravitated towards the poor kids in Belfast. She somehow came to love them and care for them, and as much as possible she would provide for them. But at the same time, in her heart was developing a desire for mission. In 1895, she's now 28 years old, She left Northern Ireland and went to India. And she never returned to Ireland again. Now, you might not know if you're not from India. By the way, if I say anything derogatory about Indians, I just want to make a declaration, I am Indian. So, and if you're Indian, I'm only having a joke. But in India, the main religion is Hinduism. The social structure under Hinduism is the caste system. The caste system really says something like this. If you've been born in this family, well, you're only entitled to certain jobs. You're only entitled to marry these people. And you can only live in these spaces. All the rest you have no right to be part of. The religion goes further. If you marry a woman, the woman has to be loyal to you. And so loyal that when you die, she needs to be burned at the time your body is cremated. The only difference between you being burned and her being burned is you get burned when you're dead. You can work out the rest. Parents, if they're really devoted to their God, they will actually give up one of their children to the temple to be devoted to God. I know some of you are thinking this way right now. Please don't bring your kids around to my place. But, because you see, the code for giving up your kids to the temple was not that you'd have a babysitter. The child would become a prostitute for the temple. This fiery Northern Irish convert turns up to India and gets hammered by all this information. She's horrified. And she discovers that India is not friendly to the poor. India is not friendly to kids. And India doesn't really treat women very well either. So what does she do? What would you do in such darkness? Or put it another way, imagine if you did decide to do something, what opposition do you think the temple owners would mount? What do you think the broader Hindu community would think of you? Now, nevertheless, Amy, together with Thomas and Catherine Walker, Thomas goes round and the two ladies support him to preach the gospel in many villages, and no one gets converted. But in 1901, a young girl called Preena comes to her. And Preena is abandoned by her mother, really, to the temple, to be devoted, really, to prostitution. And Preena runs away. She comes to Amy this time, but previously she's run away and gone to her mum, and her mum only took her back. And she was punished with hot irons on her hands and warned that she should not run away again. But this girl is stubborn. She decides to run away and she turns up to this other stubborn, fiery, Northern Irish. I was going to say redhead, but I won't. And she, this time, Amy decides to free her from the temple. She also sets her mind to make this the way she will actually bring the gospel to India. Four more girls escape soon, and Amy takes them in as well. In 1904, 30 children are now in the village of Donavu. In 1907, more than 70 children. In 1913, 130 children are now with her. By 1918, they are now known as Amma's family. Literally, she's the mum. And now they even have boys. No one really knows how many children eventually got snatched from the temples. And what they do know, though, is that they were loved. They know that they were educated. And they know they were discipled and taught the gospel. Ian Murray, this is what he says. He says, the Lord continued to bless and grow the village And by 1924, there were 30 nurseries, a compound for boys with about 70 to 80 children, and three doctors. Now, Garriott says this. He says, life at Donoval was characterized by love, laughter, hard work, fun, and most importantly for Carmichael, a robust Christian education. This is what she said. She says, God has two books, the book of Scripture and the book of nature, and one is going to be our foundation and one is going to be our roof. By 1940, Amy is now in her 70s. There are around 900 children in the village. There are adults there. 40 to 50 of them are helpers. She has organized for Indians to become carers. She has organized for some of the men to be trained as evangelists. And what began as a simple and single house in a little village is now a thriving village of 1,000 people. You've got to ask a few questions of Amy, don't you think? You just can't let that go through to the keeper. For instance, what motivated Amy Carmichael? And Amy tells us because she wrote a book. The book is called If. She obviously didn't use Puritan titles. She says, if I have not compassion on my fellow servant, even as my Lord had pity on me, then I know nothing of Calvary's love. You see, Calvary's love moved her to love those who were without strength. It was Calvary's love that caused her to find out what pleases God and then to do it. And then you've got to ask the other question. Was Amy light to India? And if she was, what kind of light was she? And you find the answer in verses 11 to 14 of our text. You see, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret. But all things are exposed and made manifest by the light, for whatever makes manifest is light. You see, Carmichael discovers darkness. She comes to India and she sees the darkness of India, the darkness of Hinduism, and she's repulsed by it. She's opposed to it, she hates it. And providentially, this little girl, Preena, comes to her and she jumps at the opportunity and she decides to start a work to expose this sin. Literally, that word expose is not just expose meaning here's a display. No, it's to expose with a view to convict. The old King James Version would say something like reprove. And what she does is she starts a work to expose or to reprove workers of darkness. Read verse 11. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove or expose them. Amy just knew, just so quickly worked out, everything that Hinduism is, in these areas at least, is shameful. It's not something to be proud of. And she decided to inform her church instantly. She writes to Northern Ireland and says, this is what's happening, and can you please pray for me? She doesn't ask for money. She never once asked for money. But she does ask for prayer. And what it did to the church in Northern Ireland was it shocked them. It not only shocked them, they didn't really want any more letters to come because they were too shocking. So she decides to write to churches in England as well, and England very quickly said, well, I don't really think you should be writing this sort of junk to us. I don't know if we can even believe that such things happen. And many refused to believe her. Folks, can I tell you this is true of the modern church as well? Amongst us, in Australia, evangelical churches will say you should not speak about sins in the world. You should not reprove the sins in our society. The preachers who get into the pulpit should not speak about sins in the public space. That's negative talk. They'll go as far as to say that's hate speech. And they argue that if you reprove the world's sin, well, you're doing not really the job of the church, because the job of the church is to preach the gospel. They quote verse 12 and 13, in fact. For it is shameful even to speak of those things which are done in secret, or done by them in secret, but all things that are exposed are made manifest by the light. For whatever makes manifest is light. Can I put it to you that living in the light requires you to have a negative attitude towards darkness? It requires you to live in such a way that exposes the darkness around you, and it requires you to even speak of the darkness from time to time. You're supposed to reprove the sinful culture of your day, not just from the pulpits. It has to be in everyday life. And when we speak of particular sins, at the same time, we are to share gospel light. They both go together. I think Carmichael got it right. She steered clear of the darkness. She had nothing to do with it. But her words and her life exposed and reproved sin. She preached the gospel, not as a preacher, but she certainly explained it. And what was so marked about her life was that she stood with, she cared for, and she even taught those who were the most vulnerable in a society. And let me bring this home again to us. There are some people who would think it's totally wrong to join a pro-life rally, for instance. I think it's right to expose the sin of our society and to reprove our society for killing babies in the womb. And some people would think that supporting Hope House, for instance, is not a gospel work. Can I put it to you, it is a gospel work to actually care for mums who decide to have their baby and to explain to them the gospel. Now, perhaps you're sitting there this morning and you're thinking, well, I just prefer to be a secret Christian, a peaceful Christian. I really don't want to get into everyone's face and into their space. If anything, I'd like to be a nice Christian. I don't want to reprove anybody, not even my own family. Or perhaps you're at the other end of the spectrum and you're somewhere as nutty as me and you're thinking, I'll go around reproving everyone. I'll just spend my whole life reproving anything and everything that comes in my way. I'm never going to share the gospel. I'm just going to tell people off. I don't know which side of the spectrum you are, but generally we go towards a spectrum. We never really reach a balance, do we? And so I suspect we all have to hear verse 14 again. Awake, you who sleep. Arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. Folks, we should not have any fellowship with the darkness. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, thank you again for your word, and thank you again for this text in Ephesians. Thank you again for saving sinners like us, and we once again pray that you would be patient with us and empower and strengthen us and influence us, Lord, to walk in the light. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let us sing.